Let's pray. Well, Lord, our God, we thank you so much for bringing us together tonight. We pray your wisdom and your grace would be given to us as we study the scriptures together. Lord, as we talk about the ninth commandment, about what you have to say regarding truthfulness and lying. And so please give us great wisdom to be able to put into practice the things taught in scripture. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are, before we read the question and answer 112 from the Heidelberg Catechism, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 5, 33, verses 33 through 37. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Okay, we're going to be talking about that in one of the questions this evening. Question and answer number 112 from the Heidelberg Catechism reads this way. What is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, wrest no one's words, be no backbiter or slanderer, do not judge or join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon myself the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judicial and all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it, and that, as much as I am able, I defend and promote the honor and reputation of my neighbor. This particular commandment has a great deal of bearing on the United States of America today and the current election situation and the current refusal of the press to bear a good testimony and an attempt to slander the reputation of the president by simply not reporting information or by slanting it in wrong ways. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I read some of these things, especially I was looking in Van der Groei's commentary, which, remember, was written in the 1600s, and he's talking about politicians. And he makes a comment, his politicians could easily just be transported to the 21st century because what they were doing back then is what politicians do today. And it's lies and deceit and flattery and certain types of cunning. And we're going to be talking a little bit about that on the Lord's Day on this coming Sunday as well. Anyway, so we're looking at the ninth commandment. We're talking about lying, and we're talking the way in which it's couched, thou shalt not bear false witness, is set in terms of the courtroom. And so it specifically is aimed at that. Now, he asks, why does each commandment refer to a specific sin rather to an abstract general principle? This is on page 203, first question.
God made it that way.
Okay, very good.
Well,
all right, that's true.
Abstract general principles are easy to muddy the waters and go gray. You can interpret as a matter of subjective understanding and all that kind of thing. But when you put a concrete example in front of somebody, it ties into that whole idea of saying yes, yes, no, no. Let your yes be yes or no, no. Make it crystal clear, and that's what I think that's part of the thinking there.
Yeah, certainly is. Okay. Anything else anybody wants to?
In the law, it talks about an ox that gores somebody.
Mm-hmm.
Or if it's already been known to gore somebody and you don't take care of it, then you're at fault. But if it's, it just gores somebody the first time.
If it snaps.
It wasn't,
Yeah.
And that is very specific. It's a general, the principle, because you have that specific example, like now we can, apply that to your neighbor's dog. If it hasn't been known to be vicious, mm-hmm. and it's just a dog and it bites somebody, it's like, oh, okay, well, now we have a problem. Whereas if it was known to be vicious and they didn't take care of it and let it roam the neighborhood biting people, then it's a whole different responsibility.
Yeah.
So that been, you know, the giving, the clarity would come from the specific example, and then the general principle can apply to other specifics.
Right.
Whereas,
right.
like you said, if you just have the general principle out there, then it's like, well, how do we apply this test? You know, something. So that right. this is how we apply it.
Yeah. So you get very concrete examples like the axe head flying off and striking someone who wasn't your enemy and you weren't lying in wait and so forth. And so you've got the principles there, premeditation and hatred and all of that, which you can understand from what's being said. But the example is given of manslaughter, which is different from murder. So we find all sorts of things like that. Okay, so I think you're right that God teaches us the principle by giving us the concrete examples so that we can see how these things work out, and therefore we understand more what the principle is rather than just telling us something that...
This only applies to this specific example. It's like, oh, well, that's fine. I just won't own an ox, you know?
Right, right.
Instead or whatever, and not apply that to them.
Right.
If they kill somebody, oh, it's okay because it's a goat, not an ox.
Yeah. Exactly. What did Jesus mean when he said, let your yes be yes and your no, no? And whatever is more of these is from the evil one. This is Matthew 5 we were reading just a minute ago. The New American Standard says, anything beyond these is of evil. So what's Jesus getting at here?
I'm thinking that your character should be so well developed. You know, they talk about there was a time when we sealed a deal with a handshake. We
right.
didn't need a contract.
Right.
Your word is your bond.
Right. We talked right. about oaths and vows earlier in this book. Yeah.
Yeah. And so if you are a person whose word is your bond, a yes or a no is the end of it. It's black. White. I mean, it's one or the other, you know. You don't retreat into identity politics.
Right.
Give them an answer.
Yeah, you give them an answer, and the answer you ought to follow through on whatever that answer is, whether it's, when we talk about oaths and vows, whether it's to your own personal hurt or not. If you mm-hmm. discover that you have made a vow and there was something foolish in your vow, but it's not sinful, you're still to fulfill that vow, even if it is to your own detriment. Because you made that vow. And so we find the Israelites making vows in the Old Testament with some of the tribes that lived in the land who presented themselves falsely as mm-hmm. being from far away,
yeah.
and they're just right over the hill. But because they had made that vow, they placed themselves under an obligation. And later on, when I believe it was Saul tried to kill some of those folks, God was very angry with Saul for breaking the vow that the Israelites had made. And so it's all part of the whole concept that this is that your word ought to be fulfilled even if it is to your own detriment in that sense.
Then you get into the Jephthah thing.
Yeah. And well, now there's a different thing. When with Jephthah, you're never to, if you discover that your vow or your oath will involve you in committing a sin, you're never to fulfill that vow. It's doubly wrong for you to fulfill it. You made a bad vow, suck it up, take the punishment from the Lord for having made the wrong vow.
But don't add to your problem
by making it worse by sinning and fulfilling the vow in a sinful way. That's why I said anything not sinful. Okay, so here Jesus is talking about truthfulness. And in general, in the Sermon on the Mount, what he is contrasting is what the Bible really means versus what the Pharisees have come to teach that it means. And so you've heard that it was said and so forth. That you've heard that it was said is not the Old Testament. It is, these are the folks that are telling you this, what this means. They're not right. What it really means is this. And so when he says, but I say to you, he is giving God's interpretation of that. So we saw when we talked about oaths and vows that people were using particular formulas in order to avoid having to fulfill the oath or the vow. That it wasn't as serious if you vowed by the gold on the altar or the altar, let's see, or by your head or by the Jerusalem or any of these types of things. That they had a ranking as to this is serious, this is not serious, you can get away with this one. And Jesus said, no, you should never think about it that way. Your yes ought to be yes and your no ought to be no. So what does the words mean, anything more than this, than these is from the evil one? Or actually, that's not the best way to translate that. New American Standard is correct. Anything beyond this comes from, is of evil.
Not that it's evil. I think they were making the point that it's of the evil that lying is so rampant that probably your word really doesn't mean anything anymore because of evil. Therefore, okay. An oath is going to be required to
hopefully. So the requirement of an actual oath or vow has come about because evil is in the world, and evil men will lie, and therefore an oath is just an added way of trying to testify this is the truth. But you really ought not to ever have to be in that situation if you're the type of person that is trustworthy and your word means what you say that it means. And so of evil, now it does come, all lies come from the devil. Ultimately, that's where it is. He's the father of lies. He speaks his own native language, as I think the NIV says at one point. And that's true. So the lie is the devil's language. He is a slanderer from the beginning, and so on. We've got all those examples. So yes, those things do come from the evil one. But what Jesus is talking about here is not necessarily that, but rather that evil entering the world has necessitated the use of an oath and to back up, to shore up the truth of what you're saying. However, it ought not to be that way. It ought to just be yes or no. Okay. All right. Number three, what false assumption is sometimes made by those who argue that lying is sometimes justified?
That God's arm has been shortened.
Yeah, essentially. Yeah.
That he's not able to bail out and you have to break the rules to save yourself.
Yeah, so the whole idea, I was thinking about the lifeboat scenario, which is often used. You've got a bunch of people that have escaped from a sinking ship, and there's a lifeboat, and there are 30 people in the lifeboat, and the lifeboat will only hold 20. Okay, and it's going to swamp, or there's food on board and water on board. 20 can make it for several days. 30 are not going to be able to make it. I mean, so the usual way the thing is presented is you got a pregnant woman, you got a pastor, you've got an auto mechanic, you've got, they give you all these different categories. Who do you get rid of? And now what's going on in the lifeboat scenario is the idea, or it could just be you got to get rid of one person. Sometimes it's just one person who you're going to get rid of. The whole idea in the lifeboat scenario is you are in a closed system. There is no God. These are the rules, and they are unchangeable. Which, when we read the Bible, that's not true. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got thrown into the fiery furnace, and Jesus was there with them. We've got all kinds of examples of God intervening on behalf of his people in different ways in Scripture. And even if he doesn't, as they said, we're still not going to bow down and worship your false god. So the whole point is this universe is not a closed system. God is outside of it. He is able to work through means. He is able also to work beyond means, supernaturally, in any way that he chooses to do so.
He can violate the laws of physics.
He can violate the laws of physics if he wants to, because he made the laws of physics. And so I was just reading the other day of the siege against Samaria in 2 Kings. Let's see if I can find it here. Where there's oil, pots, and stew. Okay, this is 2 Kings chapter 7. So this is during the days of Elisha. Samaria is under siege. And what God does in this situation, because they're starving to death already. The example has been given of two mothers, one of whom said, "We'll cook and eat my child today, and we'll cook and eat your child tomorrow." And they ate one child, and now the lady's complaining that the other woman's hidden her child, and I'm hungry. I want to eat him. And this is where the king. They're being besieged by Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram. And the king of Israel is the one who says he's going to kill Elisha. It's all Elisha's fault, you know. He had Elisha derangement syndrome. It's all Elisha's fault. It's not my fault. And so Elisha speaks and basically tells them that God will deliver them. And one of the officials there doesn't believe it. He says, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And Elisha says, "Behold, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." So anyway, what God does is he causes, this is chapter 7, verse 6, 2 Kings. "For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.' Therefore they arose and they fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys and their camp just as it was, and they fled, and they chased them all the way to the river, and they're throwing armor and everything else, dropping whatever they can to go." So God intervened in that situation. So the whole point that I'm making with that one story is that we don't live in a closed system. God is able to intervene. He intervened supernaturally there and delivered Israel, though Israel had no claim on God. Elisha is very clear about the fact that they're under punishment and God is delivering punishment upon punishment against them for their sin. Still, God delivered them to show that he's God. And the point then is, because we don't live in a closed system, God can intervene. He can do whatever he chooses to do. The whole point, bring it all the way back around, is therefore we do not have to lie in order to escape punishment, because God, even when we tell the truth, even as Jesus did when he was placed under oath, and "Tell me, are you the Son of God?" And he said, "You have said that I am." Now, that's not an evasion. That is, you've stated the truth. You stated the true facts. In other words, he's saying yes, but the way he put it was, you've stated it yourself. So when he was placed under oath, he did tell the truth, and he was going to the cross, and he ended up on the cross because of that. And that can happen to us. So we could tell the truth, and we could still end up in prison, or we could end up dead. Or we could tell the truth, and God can deliver us, but we don't have to resort to the lie in order to avoid punishment. So I'll think about it for a minute. Which is worse in this life? Punishment in this life that results in your physical death, or denial of the Lord and of what he has to say, and therefore incurring the wrath of God in eternity?
Several years ago, there was a hostage situation somewhere. I wish I could remember more of the details, but the guy questioned some young girl, "Are you a Christian?" And she said yes, and he killed her.
Yeah, I remember that. One of the high school shootings, maybe in Florida, I can't remember. Yeah.
And, she stood.
Yeah.
You know, that's the ultimate test.
It is the ultimate test, because that's the place where you ask yourself the question, do I lie to try to escape? Mm-hmm. And down through history, history is populated with people like this young lady who paid the ultimate price because they stood for Jesus Christ at the very point where it was the most difficult and the most dangerous and the most deadly. And they died for it or suffered the consequences of it. Okay. So, I think what's happened with the false assumption that people make about having to lie, I think, and this is my personal opinion, I think that what they are thinking is, suffering is bad. God doesn't want me to suffer because I'm God's child. Therefore, I can just tell this little fib and I can get away with it, and God will surely protect me and bless me in my life. Now, I'm not saying that Christians haven't done that and that God hasn't been gracious because he forgives all of our sins. I'm sure that there are a number of Christians who have done that and God has saved them. But that doesn't make it the right thing to always do. So the point I guess I'm trying to make is my suffering or my death is not the ultimate worst possible thing. The ultimate worst possible thing is besmirching the name of the triune God and denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if it came down to a situation like that of, you know, this is going to be a denial of the Lord or it's going to be my death, there are many Christians that have said, well, you know, off to the lion's den.
You're in good company.
Yeah, off to the lion's den, off to the fiery furnace. Okay. Number four, what proof can you give to show that it is not always a sin to reveal only part of the truth while at the same time concealing part of it?
Well, the example he gave was Samuel.
Samuel, okay.
God sent him to anoint David king.
Right.
Take a sacrifice and just tell Saul that he came to sacrifice.
Right.
Not the rest of the truth. Not everything. He just withheld some details.
Okay. So usually the way the situation is presented is in time of war, and this is something similar to that, where, and we've got examples in the Old Testament of the Israelites pretending to flee to draw whoever out of the city, and when they come out to chase, then there's a pincer movement, and they are attacked from both sides or from the back or whatever. And that's a standard military operation. You do not have to put a pamphlet out and send it into the city saying, at 6 o'clock tomorrow, we're going to pretend to run away from you, but really we're going to attack you from behind when you come out to get us. There's no reason to do that. This is a situation that's war. The enemy doesn't need to know the whole truth. It appears that you're running away, and you are at that moment, but it's designed for a particular purpose. I'm trying to remember there's the Corrie ten Boom question about, are you hiding any Jews here? And the answer that was given by one person that I can recall reading about was, search all you want, you will not find any. And there were Jews hidden there, and they did not find any. They were very well hidden. The Lord, just like with the army that came to attack Elisha and his servant and to capture him, they were blinded by God from being able to see what the truth actually was. So God, once again, that's the ultimate example of a non-closed system. They who are with us are more than they who are with them. And so the servant's looking at all the army that's coming to attack, and he's wondering, you know, there's just the two of us. And then Elisha prays, open his eyes, and he sees that the army surrounding them are horses and chariots of fire. So the angels of God camp around those who worship the Lord to protect us. And so it's not a closed system. We just can't see everything that's there. Okay. What does Paul's remark in Titus 1, 12, and 13 teach us? Let's somebody read Titus 1, 12, and 13 to us, please. Go ahead, Becky.
Okay. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith."
Okay. So the question is, what does that remark teach us?
Lying can become as natural as breathing in culture over time.
Yes, it can. It can. And in any one individual in particular or in a culture in general. So that's being said about this whole group of folks, that this is what fallen human nature, this is the form fallen human nature has taken for this group of people, that in general you can't trust anything they say. Now, I'm sure that means that there were Cretans who actually were upstanding people who told the truth. But, in general, they're harder to find than a,
honest attorney.
Yeah. Oh, well, I could make a few other remarks, but no. Okay, yeah. It can become a very prevalent sin. Vandergroei goes on and on and on. This apparently was a bad sin in his day. Because after he has finished expounding this section on the ninth commandment, he has 5 or 6 pages in which he exhorts the people who are hearing his sermon personally about, have you ever committed this sin, and have you ever done this? And that, and he's just, you need to repent because you're going to burn in hell before the Lord if you don't come to Christ right now. And he was keying in on lying. And he talked about politicians. So he was not seeker friendly, that's for sure. Let's see if I can find the I thought it was really, "Are you then neither fearful of such condemnation nor at all concerned about your most wretched state? Shall you appear before this holy and just God as unholy and as sinful as you are?" Yeah, he didn't pull any punches or take any prisoners. Now, let me find this thing. Yeah, what I was thinking about, the Catechism talks about how I defend and promote as much as I'm able the honor and good character of my neighbor. This got me to thinking about all sorts of lies and deceit. He talks about flattery and hypocrisy here, coming from the devil and proceeding from man's own wicked and corrupt heart. And therefore, everyone who fears the Lord must carefully refrain from practicing such shameful wickedness. Where is that about? However, the politicians of our day reason only by way of their carnal minds and according to their corrupt judgment, because they know not God, and they therefore make a distinction between beneficial lies and such lies as are strictly forbidden. Beneficial lies are the lies by which one frequently benefits either himself or his neighbor, and therefore it is commonly said among us that a white lie is not a lie. And so he's talking about all the nuances that you can put on a white lie. And he said, one may never commit evil so the good may issue from it. And don't do evil, the good may come. And that's 1600. So, all right. Anyway, what I was thinking about was the way in which recently on all the different newscasts, they're not covering the Hunter Biden scandal. And if anybody tries to bring up the Hunter Biden scandal to get somebody to look into it, they're calling it lies. Can you lie by omission? Can you lie by omission?
Well, I'm sure.
Yeah, you can. You can lie by omission. When you're put under oath or when you're asked a question, is this true? You're to tell the whole truth. This is where you can't just give a half truth. You're supposed to tell the whole truth. If you do not do so, then you are testifying to a falsehood ultimately. And so we've got, unfortunately, politicians today who are just like the ones in the 1600s that Vandergroe is talking about, who traffic in lies and justify in their own mind that this is okay because we benefit from it.
How can you tell when Adam Schiff is lying?
His mouth is open. that's an old joke. Yeah, there are. It doesn't matter. I just had to rant. This will be on the internet for a little while, and then I'll be pulled in and thrown into whatever it is.
Thought by the
re-education camp after Sunday sermon.
Yeah. Well.
There's a black Suburban out there waiting.
Yeah. It's, we'll find out. They're coming to take me away.
We don't know this guy. He just came in.
Yeah, just came in and started teaching. All right. Can the same thing be said of people in our society today? Well, we've already answered that question. All right. So study questions on page 204. How would you reconcile the lie that Rahab told in Joshua 2 and the Lord's approval of her in Hebrews 11 and James 2 with God's condemnation of lying? Yeah, she essentially, what she did was she sided with the Lord and the Lord's people in a time of war against those who were her own native people. And she didn't give them up. So she sided with God's servants. And in the end, when you get right down to it, anybody know anything? What can you tell me about Rahab?
She's in the line.
She's in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got Ruth and Rahab, both being in the line of Christ, which is a very significant, important, I think, very important matter.
So all fair in love and war.
Not entirely.
But she lied. I mean, she didn't say search wherever, you know, she said the men went out. I do not know where they went.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Well, they didn't.
Yeah.
She didn't claim to be a Christian.
There you go. Now, see, that's where I come in on this. Her native language was a lie because she was not a Christian, not regenerated. And so she was a prostitute. And she was, so God used her natural talent for conniving for his good. I mean,
this is one of those.
It doesn't give us justification to lie.
It doesn't give us justification to lie because we're Christians and we know we should not. But there are Christians who have acted in the way that Rahab has acted in the past, out of fear and failure to trust the Lord, and just we're sinful creatures. We do things like that. Doesn't make it right, but we do things like that. And so we have an example here. I think what the Lord is commending Rahab for is not the lie, but rather her commitment to the people of God in opposition to false gods and her own native people.
She could have easily sided with her native people, and
she could say they're right there. They're right there. Yeah. And so that, no, that would not have.
She would have gotten something added to her EBT card or something.
Yeah, that's true. All right. Is lying to and deceiving the enemy proper in war? We talked about that. Can a Christian be a good soldier or military strategist?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Number 3, list several different situations in which you are tempted to lie. How do you deal with those situations?
Don't lie.
Okay.
Well,
is deceiving the same thing as lying?
Is
because
what? Deceiving?
Corrie ten Boom, I mean, when she said, search, you know, you won't find them, she was being deceptive, but she wasn't lying.
Yeah.
So is deceiving the same thing as lying? Or was she being something, she was being cunning, maybe, or, you know.
There's, okay.
Maybe we should turn off the microphones.
Tell them
the
truth.
Yeah. Yeah, give me all the details. We're going to post this on the internet. Reminds me of the time. No.
Mm-hmm. She didn't lie. She just said search.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead and search.
She
I mean,
didn't say
now,
yes or no.
Yeah.
Yeah, so she was not, she didn't actually lie.
She didn't volunteer.
She did not volunteer. And it was a time of war. And so, you know, basically she was siding with those who were being unjustly persecuted.
If you're under trial for something, then you get asked if you did it.
You don't have to take the stand.
You can't, the law says you can't self-incriminate yourself.
That's right. You can take the, you can plead the fifth and say, well, give me some Jack Daniels, I ain't answering. No, but yeah, you're not under any legal obligation to incriminate yourself.
If you're going on vacation, you purposely leave your lights on a timer to make it look like you're home.
Right.
It's being deceitful to the criminal.
Yeah.
You're doing it well. By what means?
Keep them alive.
Why?
So they don't come in.
Why won't they come in?
Because they think you're there.
There you go.
Okay.
I mean, where is that? This is a real question.
No, it's a good question.
They, you got that. Okay, so that's
a more of a question. I'm at home when I don't lock the door.
The home invaders come in, they shoot your wife, and your children are already hiding in the closet. Is there anybody else in the house? You know they're going to kill anybody else they find. You can remain silent, I suppose. But, you know, where's the... like leaving the light on things, because that's being deceitful to protect your property, because you know, it's like, well, God's not going to protect it if I, you know.
You see, I would classify that as a wartime situation. You're at war with these people.
Well,
you know, in World War II, before D-Day, they had a fake armada of tanks. They were blow-up tanks. Mm-hmm. They blew them up with
silhouettes,
and airplanes and all this stuff. It was all facade. To make the Germans think that they were
attacking elsewhere.
They were building up a big, you know, they were going to go from here, when in fact they went from over here to Normandy. So that's war. You can deceive in war.
The who was it in the Bible? They were attacking somebody that had the candles and making all the noise and stuff, and a whole lot less people, and they surrendered to like what 30 people or something, or you know.
Yeah, it was Gideon's army. Yeah. So, okay.
Right. Yeah, we're tempted to lie when sometimes for financial gain, and then sometimes to stay out of trouble. Preserve, you know, Larry Burkett used to teach that there's a difference between men and women. Man's greatest need is to be seen as significant in the eyes of other men. And so anything that would damage your significance, you tend to shepherd your resources and force, you know, board up against that. And sometimes you might be tempted to exaggerate, you know, stretch the truth a little bit. It's a temptation, and that's just the way we're wired, but the Holy Spirit can overrule that.
Right, right.
Watch out for legalities, sort of. The Pharisees and all that is like the strict. Here we are trying to take apart all these different examples and stuff, but the spirit, like the one example they use in here is extreme. You know, are you a Christian? That's pretty extreme. That's like right there. It's like, it's not something that's like, well,
Christ said, if you deny me before man, I deny you before my father.
Right. That's not like leaving your house lights on to, you know, it's a whole different.
They're not eternal consequences to your house being burgled or even burned down. But there are eternal consequences to denying Christ.
Yeah. Well, another example is what my grandmother did. Her husband would not let her have any money other than what he gave her. And so when she went to the grocery store, she wrote her check for $10 more so that she would have money if she needed it, that she didn't tell him. Because he would get angry with her and take away whatever she had. I don't know that that's right or wrong. It should have been hers as well as his. So.
Yeah, that's a whole another issue on top of what you're talking about there. Yeah, that's true.
There's another problem going on in that situation.
Yeah, there's a lot. There's a whole lot going on there in addition to what you're talking about. Okay, any other? examples. All right. Well, Lord's Day 44 for next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you are the God of truth, that indeed Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that everything that you tell us is true, and your word is true. And Lord, we know that lies come from the evil one, and we pray that we would always side with the truth of God, that we would be found standing clothed in your righteousness and cleansed by Christ's shed blood. And so please forgive our sins. Please bless us to be people of the book and people of the truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.